Well, good morning, church family. Thanks for joining us today. And I want to extend my warm wishes also to all you mums or those who are like mums to people. And thank you again for your great blessing in our lives. Now, this is not a Mother's Day message I'm preaching this morning, but I do want to start with a little bit of fun stuff. I would maybe call them some Mother's Day definitions of some various terms. These are just short and they're fast and they're fun, but I hope you're encouraged by this. So here's the first one. The word feedback, that's what happens when a baby doesn't like strained peas. Feedback. The next one, grandparents. These are the people who think your children are wonderful even though you're not raising them right. Grandparents. Next one, independent. It's how we want our children to be as long as they do everything we tell them to do. Show off is the next one. That's a child who is more talented than our kid. That's a show off. Top bunk. That's where you should never put a child that's wearing Superman pajamas. One more. Who done it? None of the kids that live in your house. So there's some Mother's Day definitions for you today. Well, let me pray and then we'll get into God's word today. Thank you, Father, today again for our moms, for all that they mean to us. Those who are biological moms, those who have served in our lives as those mother figures to encourage, to instruct, to challenge us at times. Thank you, Lord, for the great blessing, the perspective that these women bring into our lives that we desperately need. And now, Father, I pray that you will also bring your perspective upon us in terms of your word today as we one more time look into the life of David and to look into what it means to have a heart after you. I pray that you'll teach us and bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to start, if you want to go to the next picture, I want to start this morning with a story of an elderly Scottish couple. Now, this couple, they loved their Scottish Highlands. They never wandered very far from home. In fact, they'd only ever driven about 3 hours from their home. They'd never been on an airplane and never really had a desire to until their youngest son decided to take a job in Canada. And their son met a young lady here in Canada and married her, and they were actually living in Ottawa. And then this couple became pregnant, and they gave birth to a little baby girl. And so these grandparents were so excited. They just desperately wanted to meet this new granddaughter. And so to everybody's surprise, they bought 2 plane tickets from Scotland to Canada. Well, as they were flying across the Atlantic Ocean, about halfway across, an announcement came on to the PA, and this is what it said. "This is your captain speaking. I need to inform you that one of our 3 engines has failed, but there's no need for alarm. The plane is entirely safe while flying with only 2 engines. However, due to the engine loss, we will be about 1 hour late arriving in Ottawa." And that was the end of the announcement. The plane kept flying, and the grandparents began to doze off again. Until about an hour later, there was a second announcement came on. This is what the second announcement said. "This is your captain speaking. I regret to inform you that we have lost a second of our 3 engines. There is no need for alarm. The plane is entirely airworthy while flying with only 1 engine. However, due to this engine loss, we will be about 3 hours late arriving in Ottawa." And after this second announcement, you could tell Grandma was a little perturbed, and she turned to her husband and she said, "Papa," she says, "I can't believe this. If that 3rd engine fails, we're going to be up here all night." Well, that's a silly story, isn't it? But it does illustrate a truth, a very simple truth, and it's simply this, that problems are usually a result of process. Problems are usually a result of process. In other words, planes don't just crash. And countries, companies don't just crash. Marriages, families, churches don't just crash. And even when it comes to our spiritual lives don't just crash. Usually there's a process, a slow and often subtle slide. Usually we begin to tolerate sin. It can become a habit to us. It can become even an addiction to us. We learn to wear a mask. We learn to be a hypocrite, to appear one way on the outside and something different on the inside. We usually begin to move away from the Bible. You begin to move away from prayer. You begin to move away from fellowship. You begin to move away from worship. Often there's a lack of humility, a lack of brokenness before God. And then all of a sudden, there's a spiritual or perhaps a moral crash. Now, I think all of us perhaps know of somebody where that's happened. Do you know somebody that used to come to church? They used to love the Lord Jesus. They maybe used to lead others to Christ. Do you know somebody who they no longer serve the one who saved them? And their spiritual engines began to shut down, one engine, then a second engine, perhaps a third engine. And before you knew it, they had crashed. They were not who they used to be in terms of their walk with the Lord. Can I ask you this morning, this is a bit of a tough question, but have you ever crashed spiritually? Do you have perhaps some chapters in your life? You'd say, Dave, I wish I could just tear those pages out of the book of my life. Do you have some skeletons in your spiritual closet? Well, the truth is, and let's shame the devil today and tell the truth. The truth is, we've all blown it. We've all had seasons. We've all had times when we've let down our guard and there's been a spiritual crash. And even David, a man after God's own heart, even he went through times, went through seasons where he crashed spiritually. And we're going to look at one of those times today. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel 20. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you of what we sort of started into last week, and that is the second phase of David's life, what I called a decade of distillment. It's a 10-year period in David's life where he's literally a fugitive. He's running for his life because King Saul is seeking to destroy him. Let me just give you a bit of the context here. Look at 1 Samuel 20, beginning at verse 30. 1 Samuel 20, beginning at verse 30. It says that Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. This is his son. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you've sided with that son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as that son of Jesse lives in this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." Verse 32, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him. This is at his son. And Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. So Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. And on that second day of the feast, he didn't eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. And if you jump down to verse 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship that with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" And then it says, David left and Jonathan went back to town. And then we come to chapter 21, verse 1. It says, David went to Nob, and it goes on from there. And so David flees from the palace. He flees from Jerusalem. And he rolls into a sleepy little town about 2 miles northeast of Jerusalem. This little town was called Nob. It really wasn't much of a place. Nob was the kind of place that typically you could never find on a map. It was more of a speed bump than it was a town. And in fact, the word Nob, do you know what that means? It means nothing. That's what it means. How would you like to come from a place like that? Hey, where are you from? Oh, I'm from Nothingville. Well, that's where David fled to. It really wasn't much of a place. The only thing it was really known for, in chapter 22 and verse 18, it tells us that it was home to about 85 priests. One of them was named Ahimelech. Look at what it says, chapter 21, verse 1. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled and when he met him, and he asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" When David rolls into Nob that day, Ahimelech is afraid. He recognizes David as a military man. David is a soldier. David is a man of bloodshed. And so he wonders to himself, why has the number one military man in all of Israel, what's he doing in Nothingville? And he asked David basically that question, why are you alone? Where are your soldiers? Why have you come to this town? Now, of course, we know the answer to that question, don't we? The answer is David is there because he's running for his life. David is there because Saul is pursuing him. But that's not the answer David gives. Look at what David says, verse 2. David answered Ahimelech, the priest. The king sent me on a mission. And he said to me, no one is to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now, what has David just done? Let me give you a clue. It starts with an L. It ends with an E, and there's an I in the middle. What's he done? Well, he's very clearly, he's just lied. Ahimelech says, what are you doing here, David? Where are your men? Why are you in town? And David says, hey, just shh, it's a secret mission. The king has sent me on a secret mission. Nobody knows about it. I'm going to meet my men in a different place, a certain place, and together we will accomplish this secret mission. He has just lied. And you know what? The lie continues. Notice verse 3. David says, now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. The priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. David replied, indeed, women have been kept from us as usual wherever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today? So verse 6 says, the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and had been replaced by hot bread on the day it had been taken away. So he asks for bread. He says, Ahimelech, do you have any bread? And he says, by the way, my men have not been with women. Now, that's a lie. It's not that his men have been with women. The lie is the fact that he doesn't have any men. He's there all by himself. And then we come to verse 7. And I want you to notice verse 7. I want you to tuck it away because we'll come back to it. Verse 7 says, one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. We'll come back to that, but notice this man, Doeg. Well, the lie continues, verse 8. David asked Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought any sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent. That's a liar, liar, pants on fire. The king's urgent is not mission. There is no mission from the king. He says, do you have a spear? Do you have a sword? Because I'm on an important mission from the king. What do we have here? We have deception, we have lie, we have half-truths. We're shaking our head a little bit. Is this really David? I mean, this is shocking. But sadly, this is the beginning of the process where David's spiritual engines begin to shut down, beginning to head towards a crash. Here's the first thing I want you to notice. Spiritual engine shutdown number one is what I would call it. It's a shift. A shift from truth to deception. David's first step away from God was away from truth, away from integrity, and he was stepping towards or moving towards deception and lies. That was the beginning of his spiritual crash. Now, Jesus, of course, deals with this issue. One day he was confronting some Pharisees. Look at what he says, John 8:44. These are strong words. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. You say, what is the desire of the devil? Well, here it is. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, when the devil lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Isn't that interesting? When Satan speaks, he can't speak any other language but the language of lies. That's his native language. And so when you lie, you're not speaking the language of heaven. You're not speaking the language of the redeemed. You're speaking the language of the damned. You're speaking the language of Satan himself. Look at what the Bible says about that. Proverbs 12:22. This is so clear. It says, the Lord detests lying lips. He detests it, but rather he delights in men who are truthful. What a contrast. To be delighted in by the Lord or to be detested, the Lord detests. He detests lying lips. I want to ask you, have you ever noticed how complicated life gets when you lie? The first level, of course, that you have to remember what you've said. When you lie, you have to remember, because the truth you easily remember, but when you lie, you have to remember what you said. Not only that, you have to remember who you said it to. Because many times when you lie, you then begin to lie to numerous people. You have to remember, who did I say what to? And many times when you lie, another lie or a third lie or a fourth lie has to be said in order to cover up the previous lies. So now you have multiple layers of lies. Life becomes really complicated when you lie. It also becomes very, very dangerous. Not just complicated, but dangerous. In fact, there is a way to know whether you're moving towards danger. And the way you know you're moving towards danger is by the kind of question you ask yourself. Take a look at the screen. This is the danger. When you begin to move from asking the question, is this right, to instead asking the question, will I get caught, you are moving towards danger. You begin to move towards this gray world of what are called situational ethics, where the end justifies the means, that there are no absolutes. And so when you turn on your computer and go to that certain site, when you fill in your income tax, when you're away in that distant city on business, far from your wife and from your kids, and instead of asking the question, is it right, you begin to ask the question, will I get caught? That's a dangerous shift. It's a shift from truth to deception. It's the beginning of spiritual engines shutting down. But there's a second one that we see in David's life, and it's this. Second spiritual engine that shuts down is a shift from trust to talent. From trust to talent. And I got to tell you, it's very clear in this text that David is moving from his great trust in Almighty God to beginning to trust himself, and trying to handle things in his own strength, his own ability. I want you to notice two ways that we see this shift taking place. The first one is in verse 8. Notice what it says. David asked Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent. The priest replied, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. So apparently David is traveling light. Of course, he was literally fleeing for his life, and so he didn't bring any weapons with him. He might have had his good old sling. I kind of picture that tucked in his back pocket, perhaps. But he felt he needed more protection. He decided, you know what, Goliath's sword, that's really what I need. I mean, this old sling, why would I want to use an old sling when I could have the sword of Goliath? I mean, what has this old sling really ever done for me? And to begin to see the shift, it used to be that all David used to have was an old sling, but he had more than that. He had a great trust in Jehovah God and what God could do. But he begins to move away from that. And he begins to trust in Goliath's sword. I would call it the sword of the flesh. I ask you, can you think of somebody else in Scripture who decided to trust in a sword to solve their problems? Perhaps you're thinking, as I am, of Peter in Gethsemane. Do you remember that story where they're coming to arrest Christ? And Peter, he's a fisherman. He's not a soldier. He's a fisherman. But he grabs a sword and begins to swing as if he could solve the problem with a sword. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Take a look at this. That's the foolish. He foolishly trusted, yes, in his own ability. I should have said that. That's what's represented by the sword, his own ability. But this is what he says to Peter. He says, put your sword back in its place, Peter. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Can you almost see Peter or Jesus saying, Peter, what are you doing? What are you doing? Put the sword away. Peter, don't trust in your ability. Don't trust in that sword. Trust in me. Trust in what my Father can do. And that's what David had to learn, same as Peter had to learn, to not just trust in their own ability. There's a shift taking place. But not just trusting in his own ability. Here's the second thing. David foolishly trusted also in his own cleverness. His own cleverness. This is so sad. Look at verse 10. It says that that day David fled from Saul and he went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, I asked you last week, does the town of Gath, does that ring any bells? It should. Gath is Goliath's hometown. Now, think about this. He leaves the palace. He runs to Nob. He grabs Goliath's sword. He gets a little bit of bread. And then with his own ability, his own thinking, his own cleverness, he thinks, where do I go to next? I know, I'll go to Gath. I'll go to Goliath's hometown. And so David literally walks into the city of Gath carrying Goliath's sword. It sounds to me like it's maybe not the brightest thing to do. It sounds like there's a bit of a train wreck coming here, and that's what happens. Notice verse 11. The servants of Achish said to him, said to the king, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And verse 12 says that David took these words to heart. He was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. This is crazy. David obviously was thinking that somehow I'll just quietly slip in the back door of Gath. I'll just fit into the woodwork. No one will notice me. No one will recognize me. Well, that didn't work very well because apparently he was recognized. And they said, hey, isn't that the giant slayer? Isn't that the guy that they say he's slain like 10,000s? Isn't this the hero of Israel? And David immediately becomes afraid. Why? Because he knows, man, my neck is on the line. They could very easily kill me. And so what's he going to do? Does he pick up 5 smooth stones? Does he begin to pray? Does he call out to God? Does he express trust in the Lord? Well, I'm afraid not. Notice what's happening. Verse 12, David took these words to heart. He was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Verse 13, so here's what he does. He pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. You say, are you sure this is David? This is the sweet singer of Israel. This is the king elect. This is the man after God's own heart. And he's clawing at the doors as if he's like a wild dog. There's drool pouring down off of his beard. This is not his most finest hour. This is shocking. Honestly, this is embarrassing. And notice how King Achish, this is so bad. Notice how King Achish responds to this. To me, it's almost funny. Verse 14, Achish said to his servants, look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow to me to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? The king says to his servants, he says, listen, my kingdom is full of crazy people. Do we have to start importing them from Israel now? Why did you bring him in here? And so you know what he does? He assumes that David really is mad. And so he releases him. And we read in chapter 22, verse 1, that David left Gath and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And so David's life is spared. It's spared. But I ask the question, at what cost? At what cost? Because as this chapter 21, closes, we are left with this tragic image of the king-elect. We're left with this brutal picture of the one who's a man after God's own heart. His hair is disheveled. His eyes are crazy. His beard is dripping with drool. He's acting like a madman. And his life, his spiritual life, I would suggest to you, has absolutely crashed. And so here's a question. What happens when a godly person crashes? What happens to somebody who normally has a heart for God gets off the rails and begins to crash? They shift from trusting in God and begin to trust their own abilities, their own thinking, their own wisdom. What happens when a person says, well, I used to know God's wisdom and care, but I think I can handle it myself. I used to walk in truth and integrity, but I think the way of lies and deceptions will work better for me. What happens when a godly person crashes? I want to show you three things very briefly from the text. These are all very sad, actually. Number one, God's reputation is tarnished. His reputation is tarnished. King Achish, here he is, the king of the Philistines, the king of Gath. He and the rest of the citizens of Gath, they watch David leave the city that day acting like a madman. And they say, wow, some hero. Some God. And the name of God is dishonored. The name of God is soiled when godly people crash. Secondly, the ungodly, they don't receive a clear witness. To put it very simply, it's like this. How in the world can David say to these people, why don't you trust in Jehovah God when he's not trusting in Jehovah God? The witness is destroyed because David's not living it himself. And then thirdly, this is maybe perhaps the most tragic one. The first was the most important, but this is really sad. The people of God get hurt. The people of God get hurt. See, sin is never a singular event. Sin is more like a pebble in a pond. And if you hear nothing else today, please hear this, that innocent people get hurt when you choose to disobey God. Innocent people get hurt when I choose to disobey the Lord and choose not to follow him. Do you remember I mentioned back in chapter 21, verse 7, I encourage you to remember the name of Doeg, the Edomite. He's Saul's chief shepherd. He's the guy that was there that day when David came to Ahimelech and he got some bread and he got the sword of Goliath. And Doeg was there that day to notice what was going on. Well, let me show you the outcome of that. Look at chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22, beginning at verse 9. And I'm going to read down a few verses here and keep in mind, this is the outcome of David's decisions. Chapter 22, verse 9 says, Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, he said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king, this is King Saul, sent for the priest Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and all of the men of his family who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Verse 13, Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he's rebelled against me and he lies in wait for me, as he does to this day? Ahimelech answered the king, who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, highly respected in your household? Was that the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. Verse 16, but the king, King Saul, said, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family. And then the king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But it says the king's officials, they were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Verse 18, the king then ordered Doeg. Remember him? He ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests. It says, so Doeg the Edomite turned and he struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. What's that mean? It means he killed all 85 priests. Verse 19, he put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and its women, its children, its infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. Innocent people get hurt when you choose not to follow the Lord. And that day, literally the whole town of Nob, all the inhabitants were destroyed, in part because of David's choices. Notice verse 20. It says, one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, he escaped and he fled to join David. Verse 21, he told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Verse 22, David said to Abiathar, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul. Then notice what David says, I am responsible for the death of your whole family. I'm responsible. My choices, my decisions, my direction has caused this devastation. What happens when believers crash? God's reputation gets tarnished. The ungodly, they don't really receive a clear witness. And sadly, the people of God, they get hurt. And the truth is, we've all made those kind of decisions that have hurt others. We're all guilty. Here's the final question I want to look at. I don't want to end on that tragic note. I want to end with this final question. Here it is. Is failure final? Is failure final? If your spiritual plane has crashed, does that mean you are destined to spend the rest of your life wandering around the wreckage? Is that all I have to look forward to? I sure hope not. Because if failure is final, we're all in trouble. Why? Because we've all failed. Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Is failure final? I have some good news for you today. The good news is this. No, it is not. Absolutely not. Take a look at this verse. This is from the New Testament, Romans chapter 5. Paul writes about this. Paul says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made what? Righteous. He's talking here about Adam. Adam sinned by one man, Adam sinning, we all became sinners. But by one man's obedience, that's Jesus, we can all be made righteous. And then he says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, there was a time when sin reigned. Sin was on the throne. Sin was controlling things. But Paul says, no, now there's a new king on the scene, King Jesus. He's overthrown the previous dynasty. And because of his righteousness, because of his grace, we now can have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What in the world is Paul saying? Paul's saying this, failure is not final. Failure is not final. Failure is not your identity. Your sin is not who you are. Because of the cross, because of what Christ accomplished there, there is redemption, there is forgiveness, and you can become a child of God. Failure is not final. But you know what? You got to take responsibility. You got to do what David did here. Remember, David said, I am responsible. I've sinned. I've turned and gone the wrong way, and I got to turn and go a new direction. That's what confession is all about, taking ownership for your sin. That's what repentance is, choosing to go a new direction. And that's what God's grace, God's mercy allows for. You say, did that happen in David's life? After this devastating failure, could David keep going? The answer is yes. Let me show this to you as we close today. Look at chapter 23. This is a real word of encouragement to us, those of us who've had spiritual crashes, which we've all had. Look at chapter 23. It says, when David was told, though this is after the priests have been killed and all of that, when David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and they're looting the threshing floors. Verse 2 says, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack the Philistines? The Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we're afraid. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Verse 4, once again, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. So very quickly, David is faced with a challenge. He's faced with something that's beyond his ability. So what does he do? Does he start to lie? Start to scheme? Does he trust in his own abilities? Does he fake being insane? What does he do? Well, verse 4 and verse 2 both say he inquired of the Lord. He said, God, I don't know what to do. What do you want me to do? He trusted God. He put his situation in the Lord's hand. He trusted in the Lord, not in himself, not in his abilities, not in his wisdom. What was the result? Notice verse 5. It said, David and his men went to Keilah. They fought the Philistines, and they carried off their livestock. They inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines. And notice this, and they saved the people of Keilah. What was the end result? It was victory. God gave them victory. And you know what? He'll do the same thing for you. He will. If you will humble yourself, if you'll repent, if you'll say, God, I'm responsible. I own up to my sin. Thank you for your forgiveness. Help me to get up. Help me to start my spiritual engines again and get moving ahead with you. Failure, beloved, is not final. And that's what it is to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. If you've crashed, get up again, be honest with God, and then look to him for direction, for help, and for healing for the days to come. As I close, Isaiah 1:18 we read these words. It's not in your notes. It's not on the screen, but just listen. Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I'll make them white as wool. That's what God did for the shepherd of Israel. And that's what he wants to do for you and me as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for this tragic, somewhat embarrassing story in David's life. And Lord, in a weird way, it's encouraging to us because we've all had times, seasons. I've had seasons where I kind of just got off track with you and I thought I could handle it better my way. And I began to live a lie. And I knew in my spirit it wasn't right. And yet, I stayed at it until finally you brought me to the end of myself. And Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And that when we get honest with you, we come to a place of healing. And yes, there might be consequences. And yes, Lord, there might be people who are even hurt around us. But thank you that your grace is even big enough for that, that you can bring healing even into those situations. And so today, Lord, we just come humbly, we come honestly. And we ask, Lord, that you'd keep us from spiritual crashes. Help us to see the warning signs. But if we're going the wrong way, Lord, help us to recognize those warning signs and get back on track with you. For our good, for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.